Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening for study of God's Word. You all know our standard operating procedure. We utilize the privacy of the priesthood, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this evening to fellowship in your Word. We thank you for the great things that you have revealed. Indeed, they put our feet on the solid rock. We can have confidence in the absolutes that you have given us so that we know where we are and where we're going and how to execute the Christian way of life. We pray that you will help us this very evening to absorb all of the spiritual phenomenon that we'll cover, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Tuesday night, I gave you some information about how the government is tightening the grip on education, public education, across the country. And there's a little blurb in the Berean Call that actually has a bearing on that subject, or at least on public schools. This was released March the 18th, 2004 by United Press International. It says, date marked Wilmington, North Carolina. A school library book checked out by a first grader in which a prince and a prince lived happily ever after has a North Carolina family upset. A prince and a prince. Michael and Tanya Herzl of Wilmington read along with 7-year-old Olivia every weeknight before bed. When they started reading her new book entitled King and King, they were stunned at its content. The Wilmington Daily Star reported, especially on an elementary school level. In the book, the queen tells her son he must get married and take over for the king. But the search for a spouse doesn't go as expected. He waves off all the eligible princesses, falling instead for another prince, and they are married. The last page has them kissing. The Herzls are hanging on to the book until the school agrees to remove it from the elementary school. The school says it will look into the matter. The Herzls, meanwhile, said they may move Olivia to another school. Well, this is just a typical thing that's going on across the country. We're going to continue this evening with the little detour we took back on verse 6 of 1 Corinthians. Actually, that was found on page number 4. I said last night it was verse number 8, but it's really verse number 6. But that's been so many lessons ago, it really doesn't matter, does it? The reason that we're covering this is because we found the word salvation in verse 6, and because I have grown to understand that the word saved, sozo in the Greek, and salvation, soteria in the Greek, more times than not do not refer to eternal salvation. That is a major key in understanding the doctrines in the epistles of the New Testament. And so I'm giving these keys to you, and we're kind of jumping around a little bit. And I don't get hung up on page numbers. Half the time they're not right, but we will wind up at the same place one way or the other. So we're going to continue where we left off Tuesday night, which was on page 7. Now, the last note you received was page 9, but we're going back to page 7. I know that many of you, or some of you, will not have page 7. So if you don't have page 7, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. I had to hurry this verse Tuesday night, so we're going to just hit it again and then press on. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. Now, brothers, brothers meaning he is talking to believers. That's a significant point. You have to always determine who is being referred to in these verses. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So, I want you to underline the gospel and taking your stand. Underline those. Those go together. You see, he is referring at this point to eternal salvation. The gospel is involved in this particular portion of this verse. By this gospel, you are saved. And circle that word. That's the word that so many people get mixed up on. They look at that and think, uh-oh, well, that is talking about eternal salvation, which we will see it is not. Because following this is a condition, and the condition is not faith. So anytime you see a verse that has the word saved or salvation in it, and there is a condition other than faith in it, you can be assured it's not talking about eternal salvation. Because the only condition for eternal salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Period. Over and out. Nothing else. So I've already underlined for you, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Before we go any further, you can see that the first part of this verse is talking about the gospel and taking a stand. Look at that. Which you received. In other words, they received it. They received eternal life, God's own righteousness, when they accepted the gospel. Now, when he's talking about the gospel which you are saved, there is a result of the gospel which is more than simply having your ticket punched to go to heaven. And that's what he's talking about in the rest of this verse. For if you hold firmly to the word, you might put where word is, B period, D period, Bible doctrine. In other words, if you hold firmly to the Word, if you learn some doctrine and you hold on to it, you don't get distracted, and you apply that doctrine, then you're going to be saved. Saved from what? These believers are already saved from hell. Of course, we've been noticing that it means that they're saved from the useless life of the loser believer, the futility of a life that ignores God. Because it says, otherwise you have believed in vain. In other words, their faith in Jesus Christ always results in salvation, but it doesn't automatically result in the life of a winner believer. That is conditional, and that's what this condition in the second part of this verse is talking about. So this is not a salvational verse. It's given to believers. The first portion is talking about the gospel and standing on it. So you see, the first part has to do with eternal salvation. The second part, because it is conditional upon holding firmly to the word, to doctrine, they're going to be saved from the useless life. That's just a recant of what we went over Tuesday evening at the last. Now, we'll move down to the next verse. If you don't have the notes, go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. This is also referring to believers. Directed towards believers. Y'all have it? Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, or if you have the notes, look in your notes. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You could just write above evil behavior, sin. What is it that alienates us from God? Sin. All unbelievers are alienated from God because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So at one time they were all enemies of God, alienated as unbelievers. They were spiritually dead. Now we have the next word is a word of contrast. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. We'll stop there. What is this talking about? This is talking about eternal salvation in this portion of the verse, is it not? What is it that reconciles us to God? It is Christ's death on our behalf. He is our substitute. He is the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And it was His physical death. So far, Paul is reminding the Colossians that they were once alienated from God, they were enemies, but now, because at a point in time they believed the gospel, they were reconciled to God through Christ's death. Everybody's fine up to this point, talking about eternal salvation. Now, the next, to present you holy in His sight. Circle the word "to" because that's going to start a purpose clause. The first part is talking about salvation, how it was accomplished. And it was accomplished for something or to the direction or for the purpose of. So this was done to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This is contingent. This isn't connected to the first part of this verse. That is a done deal. But the purpose of God reconciling us to, or Christ reconciling us to God, was not only for the redemption of our body, to redeem us out of the slave market of sin, but also to present us holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And that will only occur if this condition is met. You see? The condition is if we continue in your faith. Again, you can put faith there. You can put Bible doctrine. If you continue in Bible doctrine, if you keep taking in doctrine, you keep that momentum moving forward. You're growing spiritually. If that occurs, you will be established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, there's a real danger for those who do not hold fast to their faith and are not established firm and are moved from their fast stand in doctrine. And that danger is not loss of salvation. The real danger is danger of not being presented to Him, God the Father. Now, did this ring a bell with anybody? Come on. It wasn't that long ago we were in the DRD, Dead or Dynamic, on Sundays, and I was giving you the rewards and decorations. And do you remember what was in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5? One of the privileges for those who do hold fast and are not distracted from their priorities of doctrine, they will be presented personally by Jesus Christ to God the Father. It's going to be a formal ceremony. And if you do not hold tight to your doctrine and you get distracted, you get to be apathetic, you start missing classes, and you start putting God and His Word on the back burner, then the danger is you will not be presented to God the Father. This is a loss of a privilege or an honor or a reward. Look at the last part of this verse. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now,
Gospel means good news. And you usually think of the good news simply of the gospel message. In fact, that's synonymous with giving someone the information they need in order to be saved. Christ paid for their sins, and through faith they can be saved. But this good news extends even beyond that. You see, God did not save us only to get us to heaven. What are we here for? Why are we left on planet Earth? That's a good question, is it not? Why are we still here? We're not going to be any more saved than we are right now. We're not here to some way be more Christ-like through our own efforts. That's what a lot of people do, try to impress God with their own effort. We're here to resolve the angelic conflict to demonstrate that Satan is without any excuse. That's one reason we're here. But we're also here to glorify God and to gain more blessings than the norm. The normal believer gets logistical grace blessings. God wants to give us much, much more. The more He gives us, the more what? The more He's glorified. And so this is the good news. If you hold fast to your faith, then, and not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This hope here is Elpis, which is that confidence. And it really goes along with prosdakao. Remember that word? There's two Greek words I've been using over and over, and I hope that you learn them to where they will become meaningful in your own life. We've been going over spoudazo, found in 2 Timothy 3:16, and you know what that is. That's to study to show thyself approved, or be eager, be diligent, be serious about your spiritual life. But this hope would be analogous or similar to prosdakao, which is to have an expectation, to expect something. So if we are faithful to hold fast and be established in the Word, then that is going to develop a confidence, a hope, that expectation that God is going to be true to His Word. And that means that someday, if you fulfill the condition part of this verse, then you should have expectations to be at that very formal, unique ceremony whereby Jesus Christ ushers you right into the presence of God the Father, and He will introduce you with your new title, your heraldry. Now, some people, or in fact, I should say most people, won't ever have that expectation, because you have to know about it before you can hope for it, be confident towards it, and expect it to happen. And the more you are grounded in the Word, the more you stand fast in it, the stronger that expectation will be, and that is a great motivation for you to stay on course. And what happens if you stay on course? More blessings. So you see how a person who doesn't understand the things that we're going over here would take this verse and say, see, you don't have eternal security. Nobody can be eternally secure, because it says in this verse that there is a condition to being saved. They think this first part has to do with being saved, and which it does, but then they put this condition upon the first part of the verse, which doesn't apply. This condition, the purpose of this, is so that you will be presented to God the Father. Not that you'll go to heaven. These are believers, they're already going to heaven. Okay? See, we've already gone over the rest of these points on point number 7. And I have page number 10 to give to you, but I'm not going to give it to you yet, because we're going back to James chapter 2. Go there. I'm going to give you James chapter 2 till it just comes out of your ears, and you're going to get so tired of it. But the good thing about being so tired of it is that you're going to know it. You're going to know it well enough to take these people who are surely going to quote it to you to try to demonstrate that salvation is not by faith alone. And you're going to be able to handle this.
James chapter 2. Start with verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to make this as painless as possible, but as thorough as needed. Verse 14. What is it, my brethren? Underline my brethren. Why is that so key? One of the key factors in understanding these verses, this is not directed towards unbelievers, but to believers who are already eternally saved. They have God's imputed righteousness, they have eternal life, and there is nowhere in the Bible, anywhere, that ever speaks of a believer losing their position in Christ, their imputed righteousness, or eternal life. So that's set. So he's directing this towards believers. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, automatically, people start getting off course because they see the word save, sozo, and they think it is automatically referring to eternally saved as far as getting into heaven. And what I'm telling you over and over again, the New Testament epistles are not replete and repetitive or redundant with the issue and the idea of going to heaven. There are many churches that are that way, but not the epistles. And if they're taught properly, they'll understand, believers will understand that they need to be saved, or a better word might be, delivered from something after salvation. And that's what these verses are talking about. We're going to see that these believers that James is addressing were walking the walk, talking the talk, but they weren't walking the walk. They thought that the only duty they had to God was to believe in Jesus Christ. And after that, they didn't have to do a thing. They're coming from that perspective. And that's why James is handling this. And for those who have faith but have no works, no one could look at their life and see any evidence of divine good. Then he's saying, can that faith save you? Not from hell, but again, from the futility of a loser's life as a believer. Verse 15. Now he gives an illustration. If a brother or a sister, again, he's talking to believers, is without clothing and in the need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What good is that? Well, it's of no good, no use whatsoever. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, do you remember the question I asked when I went around this the first time that nobody answered? I said, if something was dead, what can you be sure of? For absolute certain that it was what? Once alive. Now, when these people believed in Jesus Christ, their faith in Christ was certainly active. And that usually when people believe the gospel, they want to know what can they do to serve the Lord. Or they want to know, oh, what do I do next? And they need spiritual nourishment. But somewhere along the line, from the time that that faith was active, when it was expressing faith alone in Christ alone, because it was not nourished by the Word, it started to grow cold. It shrunk to the point to where it looked as if it was non-existent. You could not see anything in their life. It reminds you of the believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it's around verse 15, when it's talking about those who will stand before Jesus Christ, and they're going to have all this bonfire burned up, all the wood, hay, and stubble. They just ignored God for the most part, or else they tried to impress God with a lot of activity that was all human good. But there are going to be some people there where there's not going to be that big a bonfire. They just didn't do anything, one way or the other. A lot of people are like that. That's the way the people that James is addressing were. And there it says they will suffer loss. Remember we went over that verse? What are they going to lose? They're going to lose out on tremendous rewards and opportunities, privileges and honors.
But they're still going to be saved. They're still going to be in heaven. And that's what these believers were like. So their faith had gone from a living faith from at salvation directed towards God to it shrunk to where it could be classified as being dead. So they had a dead faith. It was not obvious at all. Verse 18. Now, let's slow down here. I'm going to get this. This might be the last time I teach this for a long time. Maybe ever. I don't know. The Lord might take me out on who knows when. But I want to make sure you get this. Verse 18 starts what could be classified as the straw man argument. You ever heard that before, the straw man? It's a debater's technique. Paul is going to raise an objection before the people that he is writing to raise the objection. So he's just as if he built a man out of straw here that's going to speak, going to give the objection, and he's going to counter that objection that he raised, because if he didn't, they would. So this is called the straw man. But someone would be the Judaizers. Everywhere that Paul went, there would be people right behind him saying, well, Paul didn't really mean that. He's a good teacher, but let me give you the truth of the matter. So these were Judaizers. Someone, in this case, it would be the straw man that he's talking about, may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, this might be a little tricky for you, but it's really very simple. Remember, this straw man, this argument that this person is going to make, that Paul made up out of thin air here, is trying to make the contention that there is no connection between the faith they had at salvation and the works that they should be producing after they're saved. No connection whatsoever. And when he says that you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works. Now, I mean, is that possible? Can I demonstrate my faith to you in Jesus Christ if I have no works? I can't do it, can I? Because people can't see the faith that I have, but they can witness the works that I produce. So that's impossible. But then when he says, and I will show you my faith by my works, since it's impossible for a person to show faith without works, he's saying it is also impossible to show faith by my works. Just because a person has works does not mean that they had faith in Christ. Do you understand? There's a lot of people out there that are professional do-gooders. There are cults that are built around do-goodism. But their works do not prove that they have faith. So he's saying, you can no more show your faith without works than I can with my works. And you see how this bolsters his argument? Either way, there's no connection between faith and works. That's what he's trying to present. I have no idea if y'all grasp that, but I have to move on. I just have to take it that you do. Is anybody completely befuddled and this has gone by them? Is everybody somewhat? Well, y'all aren't going to say anyway. You know what gets me? I'll ask these questions, and then sometime after class, or 2 or 3 days later, or maybe even a week later, somebody will say, yeah, you know, when you was teaching that, I really got lost at that time. I said, why didn't you say something? Well, nobody wants to draw attention. Yes. Is showing faith by works. Just because a person produces works does not demonstrate that they have faith in God, especially that they have faith in Jesus Christ. And this is he's trying to put forth the argument that there's no connection. So if I can't show faith without works, or a person can't show works faith without works, and a person can't show their faith even if they have works, then there's no connection. And that's what they're trying to get across, at least this straw man. Now, verse 19 gets a little more complicated, if that's possible. So bear with me here.
You believe that God is one, you do well or you do good. Now, what he's trying to show here is he's going to make a contrast. When he says you do well, what he's trying to say is you believe that God is one. What is belief? It's faith. He's not necessarily talking about faith in Jesus Christ, but you believe that God is one. God is one in essence. And because of that, you do good. You believe in that God is one and you do good. You produce good works because of your faith. Again, he's got this same argument that he's going to come across again, but this time a little different. So you believe that God is one. You do well or you do good as a result of your belief that God is one. It produces good works in you. However, the demons also believe and shudder. Well, what is he trying to say here? The same thing. He's saying the belief that you have that God is one in essence produces good works in you. It's good. But the belief, the demons also over here, they believe that God is one also. We all understand that demons know that God is God, that He is one in essence. We understand that. And he's saying, and they shudder. And why do they shudder? Demons don't produce any good works, do they? No. And so they shudder because they know they're condemned. And here's what he's doing. He's trying to link the two. He's saying, again, there's no connection between faith and works. Because you believe that God is one and you produce works. Here we have demons over here that believe that God is one and they don't produce works. In fact, they shudder. They know what their end is going to be. Again, trying to disconnect the faith at salvation and works that should be produced post-salvation. That's the argument that he's trying to make. Now, verse 20, he's going to put this to rest. He says, but are you willing to recognize, and this word recognize is gnosko, it's the aorist active infinitive. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? He's talking to this straw man that he built up and calling foolish. In other words, he's saying that argument holds no water. It's foolish to say that there's no connection between faith at salvation and works post-salvation. And he says that's a foolish... Let's step back a minute. Why were they thinking this? Why were these people that James was writing, why were they trying to make this contention? Because if you think your only obligation to God is, I believed in Christ, I'm going to heaven, that's it. I don't have to worry about all the mandates that God gives believers post-salvation, after you're saved. There's things that you are commanded to do. But if you can say, well, that doesn't apply to me, all I need to do is to believe in Christ, and that fulfills the entire obligation to God. I don't have, when people come to me and they want food, they want clothing, or I need to extend myself to someone, it doesn't apply to me. I've already fulfilled my obligation. I'm already going to heaven. And that's why they're trying to make that disconnect. And James is saying, no, after you believe in Jesus Christ, there are still many obligations, many mandates, many of the imperative moods that we are obligated to obey after salvation. That's what this is about. It has nothing to do with salvation. And so he calls him a fool, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now he's saying that faith at salvation, he's not saying that your faith at salvation that gave you eternal life is useless. That's not what he's saying. As far as obtaining eternal life. But what he is saying is that the faith that you had at salvation, in which you were regenerated, is useless as far as producing the works that God commands of us after we're saved. In other words, it's not automatic. That faith accomplishes what it is designed to do, efficacious grace at salvation. But there's a lot more ground to cover after salvation, and that faith is useless in producing that. In other words, your faith in Christ is useless when it comes to producing the fruit that believers should be producing, because that is directed towards God. It's a moment of time. Now, there has to be faith in something else. We always have faith in God, but it's not. We don't concentrate on the gospel over and over as we live our Christian life. Now what we do, we have faith in. We have faith in God's Word that His promises are true. Some of the verses we just covered tonight. If you stand fast, if you stay the course, then you're going to be presented to God the Father. All the rewards and decorations are what we have faith in now. One reason many believers never grow up, because they always go back to the gospel constantly. And they think that the only thing they can focus their faith on is faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. But you move past that. Now you've got to use your faith with regards to the things that apply to believers post-salvation. So he says, "Don't you know, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless." And who's it useless to? It's useless to the believer in the sense that he's not going to be rewarded. He doesn't have any. And these works, by the way, is referring to divine good, not just out there hustling. Anybody can hustle. Unbelievers can hustle. But it's also useless to the unbeliever that's watching you. The unbeliever that's watching you and sees no works. Well, what good is your faith at salvation? What good is the faith that these people had at salvation? What good was it to the people who came and asked for food and clothing? And they said, "Well, be fed and be clothed and be on your way." What good was it, huh? Zero, right? They couldn't see that faith. But if these believers would have said, "Come in, we don't have much here, but we'll share with you. And you can stay with us. Whatever we have, we'll share with you." They can see that. That's works, you see. Then that faith isn't dead. It's not useless. Verse 21. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Now, again, people get confused. This is not salvation. Abraham offered up his son on the altar, I think it was 25 years after he was justified before God by faith. Remember, we are justified before God by our what? Faith. We're justified before others by our what? Works. There's two types of justification. And James is talking about the justification here of being justified before mankind, others. And that's how what happened to Abraham, verse 22. You see that faith was working with works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. Now, all it takes to complete your salvation package is a moment of time, faith in Christ, and it's done. But to fulfill the Christian way of life, it takes a completed faith, learning the mandates of the Christian life and fulfilling them, being obedient to them, trusting that God is true to His Word. Verse 23, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.' And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that verse has done more damage than you can imagine, because people apply it to salvation. And this is not a salvational verse. Man is justified before God by his faith, and he's justified before man by his works. And here's the one thing. Write this down, or at least get it straight in your soul. You are not, repeat, not justified before God by your faith and your works. And that's what millions and millions of people will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne, because they believe that lie. We already went to the verses, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8-9, John 3:16, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and many others that demonstrate that we're justified before God, period, by our faith. It's a gift. But this is talking about being justified before mankind. And that takes more than just your faith, a one-shot faith at salvation. It takes works. Verse 25. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified before works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Y'all remember that account? And it comes to the end here in verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, that tells us whenever our as a believer, our soul and spirit leaves the body, what happens to it? It's dead. And as that illustration, so also faith without works is dead. It's dead to unbelievers witnessing you, witnessing your lifestyle. If there's no works, your faith at salvation has no bearing to them. And it's dead in accomplishing God's will in your life, and certainly you're going to have a poor witness. If these believers that James was talking to, what do you think would happen if they said, well, be fed and be clothed and be on your way? And by the way, I want to witness to you about the gospel. Do you think they'd have a hearing? You know they'd laugh in their face. Why? Because their faith was dead. They had no works. That's what this is all about. It's that simple. Okay, that was my run at James 2 again. If you will, let's pass out page number 10.
Mike, I like your previous illustration of being related and a relationship.
Yeah.
That fits right in.
What is that? That's on page... I need to get more back. I think that's on page... Is it on page 7 or 6? No, it's on page 7. If any of you don't have page 7, like to get it, I have one extra, I believe, up here. I'm going to get a stack of these. On page 7, it says all believers are related to God. Once you're born again, you are permanently related to God. But not all believers have a relationship with God. The relationship depends on your volition after salvation. You know, there's a lot of people, a lot of parents that they have children, but they don't have any relationship with them. And that's the way it is with us. To be related means that you have positional sanctification. And to have a relationship means that you are also experientially sanctified, but some aren't. That's another story. Let's press on page 10. Top of the page. Those who depend on their good works for assurance of salvation cannot quote any scriptures that would indicate how many good works are necessary to secure it or how many sins would put it in jeopardy. Isn't that interesting? Don't you think that if there was a chance that a believer could lose his salvation for lack of good works or too many sins, that the Bible would address that issue? Isn't that the only rational thing? There are none, because there is absolutely no connection whatsoever between good works and eternal salvation. And if I could make it more blatant, I would. Underline it, bold it, star it, circle it, anything you can do, so that is driven home. Good works has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. But listen to this. It has everything to do with what happens after salvation. And I'm talking about divine good. H. Believers are commanded to produce good works as part of their post-salvation duty. They are necessary to receive rewards and decorations in heaven, but they are not necessary for maintaining eternal salvation. You know how many believers... they'll say, oh, they understand. you don't need works to be saved, but they come in through the back door. They say, well, but if you're really saved, then you're going to produce the good works. That's just another way of saying that works are necessary, but they come in through the back door. And that's why I'm trying to nail this down for you to understand that we are commanded to do good works post-salvation, after salvation. But they have nothing whatsoever to do with obtaining salvation or maintaining it. I. The presence of sin in the believer's life does not indicate that he is really unsaved or that he is in danger of losing his salvation. So many people will surprise themselves along the way. I mean, they'll really do something naughty. And they'll start thinking, uh-oh, I wonder if I'm really saved. I mean, a real believer wouldn't do this, would he? Well, you know that a real believer can do anything that an unbeliever can do. Shocking things that have anything to do with salvation. And then I'm going to go into this box to show you the believer's relationship to sin. It's important for you to understand this. Point number one. At salvation, he was removed from the penalty of sin. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, the penalty for sin was removed. What is the penalty for sin? Death. What kind of death? Spiritual death. Spiritual death is to be removed, be apart from God. And that's a horrible place to be. And that was removed for how long? Forever. Number two, at the present, he is removed from the absolute power of sin. The absolute power of sin. I like to add that word, absolute, because we are not absolutely free from sin. We still have sin in our life. But, unlike the unbeliever, we can produce divine good. In fact, that's one purpose we're left on earth, is to produce divine good. Human works, good works, you could say. We don't lose our old sin nature once we become a believer. So the old sin nature still has a measure of power, but it is not absolute as it is in the unbeliever. Unbeliever can only produce what? Human good and sin. That's all. And so the old sin nature has absolute control over him. But when we are born again, that power is broken. So now there is no longer absolute power of sin in our life. We can do things that are pleasing in God's sight. And we call it divine good, and that's rewardable. Number three, in the future we will be removed from the presence of sin. You know one reason heaven is going to be so great? No old sin natures. No sin whatsoever. Zero. Zilch. No quarreling. No, you know, trying to get along with people and they're in your face and they're aggravating you. You can aggravate people when you don't even try. Just think what you can do when you can try. When you try to. So that's going to be great. Number four, all past sins were forgiven when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So nothing can be held against you, because when you believed in Jesus Christ, your sins were removed as far as the east from the west, up until that point. I think you all, most of you know this already, but just in case, here you are, an unbeliever, and you're completely controlled by your OSN. That's what controls your soul. Here's the cross. You believe in Jesus Christ. And I don't know what kind of person you are, but you know what this is? That's baggage. We all carry that. Can you see that? That's our baggage, which is sin. Plural, sins. And so once we believe in Jesus Christ, this is canceled out. It doesn't matter what you do. No skeletons in the closet. At that point, the slate is clean. And so that's point number four. All past sins were forgiven when we believed in Jesus Christ. Point number five. Post-salvation sins are forgiven when they are confessed. So here you go. You're starting your trek on the Christian life. You're starting down the yellow brick road to fulfill God's plan in your life. How far do you get before you sin? How far? Well, we don't know. I don't remember. I don't remember how long. I don't even remember when I was saved. I've had people do this number on me when I've said that before. I've had people come up and say, "Pastor, give me your testimony about when you were saved." I said, "My testimony is I don't know when it was." You don't have to know when you were saved. And so if I don't know when I was saved, I certainly don't know how long it was until I sinned and got out of fellowship with God. But I have a sneaky suspicion it wasn't a long time. Probably a very short time. But however long it is, here's a sin pops up, just like weeds, you know. Here's your weeds out here. So, what about that one? Well, you pop up another one here. As you go along, you keep having more weeds. Well, until you find out what to do with them, they're going to grow up and just choke you. So, we have to confess those sins. And once, let's say this one is a big one here. This one really gets your attention. Here's a big sin, big weed. So, what do? You confess that sin. And what happens? This one's crossed out. What about the rest of them? They're crossed out too. You start on a clean slate again. What if you go along through here and you build up a lot of these weeds growing up here and all of a sudden, boop, you're dead. This is going under. You're underground here. Here you are down here and you're cast. What happens then? Well, some people, you know what a lot of, I think the Catholics believe, this is one reason they don't have eternal security, because they think, well, if you... They say that suicide is an unforgivable sin because you can't confess that sin because you're dead. And so they don't understand that what happens is that these sins are never forgiven. You didn't have fellowship with God, because the issue after salvation, again, is not confessing to maintain this salvation. It's the purpose is to have fellowship with God. And if you have all these sins, all these weeds fluttering up the deal, and then you take a dirt nap, then what happens? You've died not having fellowship with God. And then what happens? Does that mean that you're going to stay in hell or in the grave? You're not going to go to heaven? Of course not. But when you get there, you're going to, let's just say, be sitting in the nosebleed section up there in the balconies. So that's important for you to note. Let's look at them again. All sins removed at salvation. The penalty of sin is removed. It's impossible for you to die spiritually. At the present time, we have the absolute power of sin removed. When people say, "Well, I just couldn't help it." Well, you can too help it. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the invisible assets at your disposal. If you just learn them and use them, you're not chained to the old sin nature anymore. So you can help it. That's the whole idea. In the future, we will be removed from the presence of sin. All past sins are forgiven when we believe in Jesus Christ. Post-salvational sins are forgiven when they are confessed. I'll read this bottom note and then I'm going to close. This concludes our study, which we started on page 4, point number... Well, I don't have the point number. 2. Write it in. I remember it. Point number 2. Concerning the ways the word saved and salvation are used in Scripture. Now we will continue with 1 Corinthians... That should be 2 Corinthians. This page did not get edited. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. But we're not going to start there tonight. We're going to start when we have fresh batteries, which will be next Tuesday. We have a deacon's meeting after church tonight? The deacons are going to meet? Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this study that we recognize that we are not complete with regards to our duty once we believe in Jesus Christ. That as believers in royal family, you expect us to obey the mandates, to grow up spiritually, apply the doctrine, and acquire that eagerness and hope, that confidence, that expectation that indeed we will receive the rewards that you promise to those that hold fast. We pray that you will help us to assimilate this information, that it will become real in our soul, even to the point to where we will be able to articulate it to others, and they too can get a glimpse of what the spiritual life is and how wonderful and great it is, because it's all about your grace. We pray that we will be motivated by this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.